One of my favorite quotes in all of children's literature is one I've shared with you before. It comes from the little book, The Velveteen Rabbit. And it's a quote from a little main character in that book. Is a shiny, stuffed little rabbit, and he's in the process of becoming real. He wants to be more than a toy on a shelf, and so he has this conversation with this old, worn-out, well-used, much-loved stuffed horse. And the conversation goes like this. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you're made," said the skin horse. "It's the thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you're real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or who have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints, and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." Well, the understanding of the new covenant is very much like that process, the process of becoming real. It's the discovery that God loves me. He really loves me. So much so that He was willing to die for me. And everyone in the world longs to know that love. Everyone. They just don't know where to look. G.K. Chesterton tells a story about a little boy, you know, who heard the story about a giant, a very benign and kindly giant who wanted to give good things. And so the little boy went looking for this giant. In fact, he spent his whole life looking for him, but he never found him. Finally, he came home discouraged, and as he was coming over the crest of the hill, he looked down on the farm in which he was born, and he saw that the folds of the hills of the farm were actually the body of the giant. And what he'd been looking for all along was right there at hand. Well, that's what the Scriptures tell us. What everyone in the world is looking for is God. They just don't know it. As we said last week, all they know is they have this longing, this discontentment in them, this itching that can't be scratched. They can't take away the itch. And what the Scriptures tell us is the amazing story is that God is out looking for people. He wants them. He's not mad. He loves them. He cares for them. He died for them. He doesn't need to be reconciled to them any longer. He's already taken that. They need to be reconciled to Him. And that's our privilege as believers, is to proclaim that message. To beg people, to urge them, be reconciled to God. Turn around. God loves you. And the interesting thing about this passage is that Paul says we not only urge the world, we urge Christians as well. If you have your New Testament open, it we'll pick up on the passage Bob read for us in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Don't take the grace of God lightly. Don't ever think of God's grace as an insignificant thing. It isn't. The grace of God is His giving and giving and giving, despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Don't ever take it for granted. For He says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 49, where the Lord urged the servant of the Lord, who in this case was probably Isaiah himself, to proclaim this truth now, and urged the Gentiles who would hear this servant to believe it and receive it. And this was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who made that same proclamation. Today, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait till you have yourself together. Whatever your need is from which you need to be saved, receive the grace of God today. That's our message to the world. And anybody can say that. You don't need a lot of theological sophistication to go to a friend who's struggling and remind him of God's love and God's availability. Anybody can do that. Anyone. And that's His point. In whatever state of maturity you currently find yourself, you can proclaim to other people the grace of God. What a wonderful thing. Paul says, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Paul goes on to tell us that we not only have the opportunity and responsibility to proclaim the grace of God, we also have the responsibility to live it in our lives. And since Paul's message and his ministry are so closely connected, Paul said he is determined that nothing in his life would be a stumbling block to anyone else knowing God's grace. See, it's not merely a matter of proclaiming God's grace. We need to manifest that at all. We need to live a life that's styled by grace, that's shaped by grace. We need to become real. We need to have our hair loved off. And that's the process of life. And what he does in this passage is he gives us very practical ways of what it means to live out this new covenant lifestyle. A kind of life that speaks for itself. Do you want your life to count, Paul says? Do you want to have an effect on other people? Well, here's the way to do it. And what we have here is a blizzard of words. Look at Paul says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. The key word in all of that section is endurance. That's the beginning. The way we experience the power of God is not with the stick-out handles and things that buzz. The power of God is found in the power to endure. That word, endure, is a compound Greek word, comes from two words. The first means under, the second means to remain. So literally the word means to remain under. To stay under the pressure. To not run away. To not give up. As we would say it, to hang in there. That's what it means to endure. That refusal to give up. That refusal to cash in the chips. Paul said it in a lot of different ways in this letter. Therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We're not discouraged. We hang in there because one day we will be triumphant. And the apostles were chosen to experience the full range of pressures so that we would have an example to follow. you are probably not going to be called on to endure all of the things in this list. But you're certainly going to be called on to endure some. And Paul reminds us that the world is watching, and our manifestation of these qualities will commend this new covenant to them. And what follows here in verses 4 and 5 are the pressures that we must endure, followed by the character that we ought to display in the midst of these pressures, and then the results from displaying those qualities. There's 9 pressures listed in verses 4 and 5, seemingly grouped into threes. The first are tough circumstances, afflictions, hardships, distresses. Those are the general troubles that come into our life. The word affliction means pressure. The pressure of your everyday finances. The pressure of a difficult boss. The pressure of sick children. Times when we feel like we're in a pressure cooker and there's no way out. You felt that way? Hardships. The word means necessities. It refers to those inescapable problems. Things you didn't ask for, but things you can't get away from. Those things that are seemingly imposed upon us and we can't do anything about them. Then there's distresses. That word means frustration. Those times when life presses in on you and you don't see any way out at all. Things that come into our life and seem to suppress us and prevent us from using our gifts and abilities. They're things that just come to us. You have a parent that needs your attention at the stage in your life, and suddenly you're called on to care for them. And it's going to take most of your leisure time and most of your spendable money. And there's no way out. There's things like that that just come upon us. The knowledge that you have cancer. You can't do anything about it. The pressures and afflictions. Paul says, whatever the distress, whatever the hardship, whatever the affliction, I endure. I remain under. I don't run away. I'm not going to give up. Because you see, to endure means to accept whatever happens. There's this internal acceptance inside that knows whatever has happened has been carefully screened by my loving Heavenly Father. And that's what gives me the ability to endure. It's not random. It's not by chance. It's from Him. And so I can display this internal, that's what gives you peace in the midst of pressure, is to know that everything that happens to me is given to me personally by my loving Heavenly Father. Nothing more than I can bear. That's the display of grace in the midst of hard times. Not only were there tough circumstances, Paul says, but there's opposition. He says in verse 5, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. The things that were done to Paul. Beatings. Later on in the letter, Paul tells us that there were 5 occasions when he was beaten with the 39 stripes. That's 195 stripes he'd already endured in his life. 3 times he'd been beaten with rods. He'd been stoned in the city of Lystra and left for dead. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I feel very inadequate. Because sometimes when somebody says something bad about me, I'm bummed out for a long time. Right? Paul says there were also imprisonments. According to Clement of Rome, who wrote just a few years shortly after Paul died, he'd been imprisoned 7 different times in his life. Although we don't have those all of them recorded in Scripture. At least 2 of those imprisonments were for more than 2 years. So at least 5 years of Paul's life, probably more, were spent in prison. And that's not all, folks. He says there was also tumults. That's mobs. Mob violence. It's the riots and mob violence which his preaching provoked. I don't know if you've ever had an experience of seeing an angry mob out of control, bent on taking out its rage on a defenseless person. But it's pretty scary. Paul says, I know what that's like. Paul then moves from the things which were done to him to the things which he did to himself. He says, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. That last category of things which call for endurance involves labors. That word describes constant hard work to the point of exhaustion. Paul spent many nights in his leather work trade making tents so he could present the gospel without charge. He didn't want to burden people to take care of him. And so it often meant long nights without sleep, missed meals, paying his own expenses. He didn't have to live like that, but he chose to do that because of his commitment to get the good news out freely. He didn't want to be a burden on anybody else. These commitments took their toll on Paul, physically, emotionally. But through it all, he was able to endure. Not only did he endure these conditions, but in the midst of them, he displayed a certain character, a fragrance of a grace-filled life. So it isn't enough just simply to hang in there resentfully. Paul says internally, there's a character that needs to be displayed in the midst of that endurance. He says in verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. The word for purity used here doesn't necessarily mean sexual purity, as it often does. I think it refers to the single-mindedness that comes from a heart that pursues after God. Pure in the sense of genuine, sincere. Paul says, in knowledge, that is a knowledge of life and how to live it that's gained through Scripture, a perception of reality, the mind of Christ that comes from being renewed by God's Word. And then he says, in patience. That word is always used in reference to people. You endure circumstances, you're patient with people. The word is an interesting word, macrothumia. Macro means long in Greek. Thumos means heat. So it literally means long before you get heated. We have an English term that's short fused. This is just the opposite. Long fused. It takes a long time before you get hot under the collar. That's what Paul's meaning is. I'm patient with people. In fact, it's the word Jesus used in Luke 5 where Jesus says no one wants the new wine, they want the old wine. No one who's drunk the old wine wants the new wine because the old wine is better. That's the word here. The old wine is kinder. What he means here is there's no harshness in the old wine. It's mellow. That's the word for kindness. In kindness. It's a great word because that's what it means when you have your hair loved off. There's a mellowness that happens as we're patient with people and we develop this kindness in our life. It's that gracious, gentle spirit toward others who oppose you, who hurt you, who defraud you. That's what we need to display. That's the new covenant lifestyle of grace that we've been shown. It's like the prayer, remember that little girl prayed last week, God, please make the bad people good and the good people nice. That's what she prayed for. She prayed for kindness. That's what Paul is saying. It's a lifestyle shaped by grace. We don't only talk about grace. We need to live that kind of a life in the midst of pressures. And we won't always do it. We'll fail. It's okay. God forgives us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we go to Him and we ask forgiveness and we pick ourselves up and we move on. But when people see that quality in your life, when they see patience and they see kindness, they are drawn to you. They're hungry for that and they want to know why you're that way. That's what Paul's saying. Those four qualities of purity and knowledge and patience and kindness enabled Paul to endure, to display endurance in the midst of unbelievable pressure. They were the visible demonstrations of the grace of God for everyone to see. His genuineness, His patience, His kindness, the truth in His life. But underneath those four visible qualities was something deeper, something invisible that undergirded Paul and kept on making possible that display of those four qualities. And that's what I believe he goes on to reveal. He says, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the Word of truth, in the power of God. You see, behind everything else, at the root of it all, is the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead, the gift of both the Father and the Son, the guarantee of everything else to come, dwelling permanently in Paul's heart, is the source of everything that's sustained him. It was the Spirit's delight to impart to Paul and to us as well the life of Jesus. And it was the Spirit who lived in Paul and upheld and strengthened him as He promises to do for us in every one of our circumstances. When you became a Christian, God gave you the Holy Spirit to live inside you. And He came to stay. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is your constant companion through life. He is designed to be your helper, your strengthener, your comforter, your guide. And Paul relied on the Holy Spirit more than anything else in all of his life. And life in the Spirit, Paul tells us, consists of three things: love, truth, and power. In genuine love, that's what the Holy Spirit gives me, Paul says. Deep inside my inner being where no one can see, I know genuine love. The world is such a cold place to live, isn't it? As C.S. Lewis puts it in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's always winter, but never Christmas. And what the Holy Spirit does in our life is He puts Christmas back in the winter. There's something to look forward to. Something that gives us the ability to wake up every morning. To know that there's something good coming. And what enabled Paul to endure, to be patient with others, to put up with mistreatment, to forgive, was the awareness that Christ loved him. Deep down inside, he knew genuine love. It was Christ's love that controlled him, that compelled him, that determined everything else in his life. You see, you can't love from a vacuum. If you're not being loved, you can't love. It's not like you just go and grit your teeth and just start loving. Okay, I'm just going to love. It's going to last about a minute and a half. The only way you can love the difficult people in your life is to remind yourself of how much Christ loves you. How patient He is with you. How kind He is with you. How forgiving He is to you. And out of that wellspring of love, you begin to love. You love people not because they're lovable. You love people because they get in your way. Because you know Christ's love in your life. That's what Paul says, in genuine love. That's what people want. They want genuine love. They don't want the fake stuff. Right? They want the real thing. And people know the difference. People know that stupid plastic smile you put on that is just an act. You know, the act we make when we drive into the parking lot that magically transforms all of our problems and we're so kind, right? It's just an act. Or the different voice we put on the telephone when someone calls us after we've just been screaming and yelling. And your kids look at you like, what? Where did that come from? Right? It's genuine love people are looking for, the real thing. Paul says in the word of truth, he's referring to the scriptures, the knowledge of how God sees life. Because, my friends, you can't live life without studying your Bible. You can't. It's the Bible that tells you what the world is like. It's the Bible that gives you the ability to discern illusion from reality. It's the Bible that tells you what you're up against, what pressures you're facing, what dangers you're facing, where joy is. You're a fool if you don't read your Bible. And Paul says, in the power of God, that's our source of dependence. Paul says, even in the simple things, I can see God at work. It's that quiet power of God that works. Because power is not in words. Paul says in another place that the kingdom of God does not come by words, but by power. It's not by spraying people with words that they're going to come to know God. It's by dependence upon God, by living a life styled by grace and sharing the truth and then quietly depending on God to work in other people's lives. Have you ever been in a situation where you tried to get somebody to see a truth and you just couldn't do it? And you're just trying and trying and you're phrasing the sentence one way and then another way and you think, man, if I could just phrase this correctly, then they'd see the truth. But it doesn't happen. It's because phrasing it the right way with words doesn't help it. God needs to work. God needs to change your heart. What gets the job done, Paul says, is a different kind of life, a grace-filled life, and the proclamation of truth and prayer. And all of these, Paul says, are weapons of righteousness. Living an authentic Christian life before the world will produce varying results, Paul says. It won't always be positive. Our lives will inevitably be to many people an enigma because we're living so many paradoxes. And then he goes on to share them. He says, by glory, doesn't matter what situation we're in, by glory and dishonor, whether people think we're worthy or not. Doesn't matter if we make a big display before others. Doesn't matter because you don't have any personal ambitions. It's God at work. By evil report and good report, whether people speak well of us or not. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, whether people think we're untruthful or not. As unknown yet well known, whether people know us or not. It doesn't matter. We think significance is getting your name up in lights, right? Making it big. Either in athletics or making it big in the Christian world, you know, getting published, getting our name printed in Christianity Today. Getting on television. Paul knows what that's like. There was a time when everyone had heard of Saul of Tarsus. this up-and-coming Pharisee who is making a name for himself. But it's all gone now. No television crews follow him around anymore. No reporters write about his tent meetings. He's unknown. And Paul says that he's yet known in heaven. As dying, yet behold, we live. It often looks like we're down, but Paul says, pop, we're right back up again. It's like those little things I used to punch when I was a little kid. You just keep punching them, they go down, but it pops right back up again. That's the way we are. How many times people must have said, well, there's Paul, he's gone, man. They stoned him in Lystra. Poor him, we won't have him. And then a few days later, there he was back again, preaching. He keeps returning, keeps reappearing. That's what our lives. We're down, but never out. As punished, yet not put to death. There were times as a loving father, God disciplined the apostle just like he disciplines us. But Paul says he didn't wipe me out. He loves me. Even though he disciplines me, he didn't eliminate me. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. At the end of Paul's life, he was sitting in a dungeon in Rome. Mamertine prison, a very dreary, dismal, cold, damp place. The only light being a hole in the ceiling that let in light and air. He had no family. I think he had one at one time. I think he was probably married. You had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin. It's my guess that she walked out on him when he became a Christian. Appears that he had no family by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians 7. I think that's one of the things Paul had to count as loss for Christ's sake. He didn't have a home. He didn't have any money. Didn't have any clothes. In fact, he has to ask Timothy at the end of his life to bring his cloak because he was cold. He didn't have any books to read. He didn't have anything. But he had everything. That's his point. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. We have it all wrong. We think, man, when I have more money, then I'm really going to start giving. You know that? Then I can really bless people. Or, you know, when I have it all together, when I make it in the business world and I have stature with other people, then I'm really going to start to make my life count. Paul says it doesn't matter. You know, you can have everything and yet possess nothing. We can have all the things that all the beautiful people in the world have. We can have it all. And yet stand before the Lord and be stripped naked and have nothing. Or we can have nothing in this life. We can lose our health. We can lose our family. We can lose our children. We can lose our money. And yet we can stand before God and have everything. That's Paul's point. And that's the life we're called to live. This life shaped by grace. This life in which we let God work in our heart and in our life. And we endure. We let God work deep in our being. And let that grace begin to flow out. One writer put it this way, Jesus did the most ordinary kind of jobs. It takes all of God's power in me to do the simplest things His way. Christianity is not a way of doing special things. It's a special way of doing everything. Can I talk to a woman as Jesus did? Or ask for a drink of water or cook fish? Or walk through my hometown? Or talk to my men? It's bosses and basins and towels and washing feet. The dusty pedestrian duties of life demand God Almighty in us. It takes as much of the power of God for me to go to my office and sit at the desk and talk on the phone as I should, as much of God's power to go through my regular routine as it does for others to preach a sermon. or write a religious book. An evening with my wife, a golf tournament with my son, an ice cream adventure with my daughter, a conference on financial budgets. I'm not supposed to be a gilt-edged spook with wings making a holy hum. I'm supposed to be a normal, natural, down-to-earth human being full of creation's practical spirit. That's what God longs for us to be. To have His Holy Spirit live within us and have a different quality about us. Quality of grace. So we'll be real. Then we don't need facades. Then we don't need to pretend. We don't need to put on acts when we drive into the parking lot every week. We could just be who we are. Because we know inside the Holy Spirit lives within us. And He's going to finish the job He began. The good work He began in us. And let Him change us from the inside out. That's our message. It's a wonderful ministry. May we not live insignificant lives. God bless you.